Our great Father, we rejoice in you and in your blessings on us. Thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to join together in your truth and to sharpen our minds by your word, and Lord, to seek to develop more and more the mind of Christ. We ask that you would teach us that our minds might be bent more and more toward you, with a greater understanding of your truth and a greater love for you. Lord, teach us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you know what sin is? That word gets thrown around a good bit. But could you define that word if you were put on the spot? And even if you could give a definition on the spot, would it be adequate to communicate the true nature of sin and the seriousness of the problem? We recognize that sin is an issue in our world and that humanity is plagued by sin. And it's painfully evident, if you're paying attention, that we live in a fallen world. And we see the reality of sin in the way that so many horrible acts are perpetrated by people on other people. Terrible things carried out. And in the face of some of the horrors that we see from time to time, it's amazing that anyone could categorize sin as a small problem. Sinful actions are often obvious in the extreme. And if we have a small amount of discernment, then we see the reality of sin even beyond those horrific acts that we see carried out. And with a little discernment, we can see sin in the extreme guilt and shame that people carry around with them all the time. That some people hide better than others, but people feel guilty and they lack peace. And many people in our world cannot get past that guilt. And through many attempts, they try and they continue to be defined by those guilty feelings. And so we see sin in people's actions. We recognize sin as the source of people's guilt and shame, at least much of it. There is such a thing as false guilt and shame from something that you didn't actually initiate. But in a large measure, those things come from our own personal sin. And if we have even a little more discernment, then we see the reality of sin in the ways that people try to compensate for the problem. You know, if somebody's trying really, really hard, there's something driving that. And if we have enough discernment, we'll recognize in these things that people are doing that the problem behind it is sin. And they're trying to compensate. They're trying to solve the problem. Some try to soothe the guilt that they feel by masking it with riches, pursuing more and more and more, or by indulging in pleasures, whether or not they have riches, or in becoming oblivious through the chemical alteration of the mind. Some try to compensate for sin by denying its existence, continually telling themselves that it's not actually a problem, or at least it's not my problem. Someone else did that. It's someone else's fault, not my fault. Shifting the blame to others has never freed anyone from sin or guilt. It's never made anyone happy. But it remains probably the most popular technique, despite that hard reality. And so we see sin, and we see the results of sin everywhere in our world, and it is perhaps the most obvious reality. And so it's astounding how many people will tell you, with absolute assurance, that people are basically good. You want to go, really? Did you read the news today? Have you ever read the news? Have you ever read a history book? People are not good. But the conviction that people are basically good remains despite all evidence to the contrary. And even though sin is a painfully obvious reality, that reality does not cause people to understand what sin is or what the price of sin is in our lives, its impact on us, or certainly what ought to be done in the face of this problem. In fact, it seems that one of the most prominent results of sin is the inability of people to understand sin, to understand the problem. Most actions relative to sin fall into one of three basic categories or approaches. You might attempt to compensate for sin by producing righteousness yourself. And that approach explains most religions in the world, all but one, and many moral codes that people try to live by. A person who doesn't take that approach might attempt to set sin aside as something less than sinful. Ignore it, it'll go away. Brush it off as if it's not a big deal. Just say, no one is perfect, I'm only human. Avoid dealing with sin by shifting the blame to someone else or redefine sin as a disease. It's not really, I mean, it's bad, but it's nobody's fault. It just happens. It's a syndrome. This technique of brushing sin aside can be seen in subtle things like calling our sins mistakes, in an attempt to build self-esteem as a solution for guilt. Just brush that sin aside and you just think better of yourself and that'll solve it. So a person who doesn't take either one of those two approaches might try to attempt to redefine sin as actually being good. And this can be done by trying to make it legal. We just got to catch our laws up with reality. We're more advanced now, more progressive. It might be by promoting sinful actions as being healthy and noble, fundamental human rights. If you've ever found yourself frustrated with those who call evil good and good evil, just know that it's not a new thing. Isaiah had some things to say about that 7 centuries before Christ, and the movement is still alive and well today. So three general categories, you may think of another, this is all I could think of, to deal with sin. It's bad, but I'll fix it. That's religion without Christ. It's bad, but I'll fix it. It's bad, but it's not my fault. Blame shifting, minimizing sin, becoming defensive. Or it's not bad at all. You just need to adjust your thinking to affirm this as good. Those are kind of the options, apart from Christ, obviously. All of those are attempts to deal with the problem of sin, and all of them actually result in strengthening sin in the human heart. They make it worse. They put people in more bondage, blind people to sin even more. Those attempts are all vain and foolish, but popular. And the energy that people put into trying to free themselves from sin and guilt by whatever method is testimony to how significant the problem is. So as we study theology together, it's necessary for us to deal with this thing called sin and to attempt to define sin from the scripture. And that's our objective for today. We're going to define sin. And you might think I could do that in a sentence and then we'll move on, right? But it's not so. We're not even going to be able to finish the definition today. If I hurry, by the end of the time next time, we'll, Lord willing, finish a brief definition of sin from the scripture. And if that surprises you, then join the club. I started studying this topic and was amazed. It's not like it's the first time I looked at any of this stuff, but you know, you put it all together all at once and you're like, how am I going to do this in 3 hours? Let alone one, maybe two, maybe I can do it in two. There are so many different expressions in the scripture to help us understand the fullness of what sin is and all of the subtle ways we deceive ourselves about how serious it is that we'll take some extra time on this. We can do a lot of it today. And we're going to start with the basics. And the question is, what is sin? And we'll begin to answer that by some very direct statements from the scripture. And then next week, we'll talk about a lot of terms that are used. There are hundreds of different appearances of dozens of different words to describe sinful actions and God's attitude towards sin, and we'll get into those next time. But there are some very direct, explicit statements in Scripture which give us a good starting point to define sin. And the first one is that sin is any act of disobedience. Sin is anything that you do that God didn't want you to do. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And then here's the very blunt statement, sin is lawlessness. Okay, that's clear. That's concise. Sin is a failure to function within God's law in any way. It is being apart from, separate from God's law. It is being lawless. So God has appointed a standard of righteousness, and any violation of that standard is sin. Now, I think most of us could come up with that one on the spot. we know that, but they get harder as they go. Sin is also any speech that is ungodly. Anything that you say with your mouth that is displeasing to God is sin. In Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus tells us, he says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So if you start thinking about the things that come out of your mouth, the concept of sin becomes a little more frightening. And they get harder. Sin is any thought that is ungodly. Proverbs 24:9 says, the devising of folly is sin. Just thinking up foolishness is sinful. That's all it takes. Jesus made clear in Matthew 5 when he talks about committing adultery in your heart. You've already done it when you have those thoughts. Committing murder in your heart. You've already done it when you hate your brother. That the thoughts in your mind are sinful, can be sinful. And any thought that displeases God makes you a sinner. And so the concept of sin that we're trying to define includes ungodly actions, ungodly speech, and ungodly thoughts. But it also includes any failure to do good. James 4:17 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, they're starting to get a little, well, more than a little challenging now. Because even if you could stop doing and saying and thinking ungodly things, that would not be enough to keep you from being a sinner. Every time you fail to do some good thing that you know you should have done, you're guilty before God for that, because that's sin. And then there's one more thing that I want to mention in this very general definition of sin from explicit statements in Scripture, and there are other statements that support these, but I'm just giving you an example of each. Sin includes ungodly actions, ungodly speech, ungodly thoughts. It includes failure to do good when you should have done it, but sin also includes any act of unbelief on any level. Anytime you disbelieve God, anytime you doubt God's integrity or question God's goodness, anytime you believe something about God that is not true, and anytime you refuse to believe something about God that is true, that is sinful. In Mark 16, verses 13 and 14, we're told about the response of the disciples to the news of Jesus' resurrection. And that passage says they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, when we say unbelief, we generally think of a sin that only affects the lost, right? That is what the lost are condemned for, their ultimate unbelief in Jesus Christ They reject him as the Messiah. They believe they can obtain righteousness in some other way, and they go to hell for unbelief. And that is certainly a category of the sin of unbelief. But in this scripture in Mark, in chapter 16, Mark references believers who are doubting the news that Jesus has been resurrected, despite the fact that he told them he would rise again, despite the fact that credible sources have come and said exactly what he said would happen has happened. He's alive. They didn't believe it. And they're reproached for that unbelief because it's sin. Even though they're not bound for hell because of the other kind of unbelief, they're still doubting God, and that doubt is sinful. And so they are rebuked by Jesus when he shows up. In Romans 14, verses 22 and 23, Scripture says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Now, there are two phrases in that passage I want you to focus your mind on. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So you can be wrong in what you approve, what you believe. You can put yourself at conflict with God by believing the wrong things, sinning by believing lies. And you can be wrong by doubting what is true. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So not just the big unbelief in which Jesus is rejected, but any unbelief, anything that is not of faith is sin. So we find these very direct statements about sin help in rounding out a definition of what sin might include. If we fix only on actions, which is what most people do, then the bulk of what qualifies as sin has been overlooked. But even in the category of action, we have to be very careful because we play games with ourselves. And in that category of outward action, that first thing that we noted, there are many popular notions about sin that do not come from the Scripture, that are nowhere found in the Scripture. And maybe the most popular and most obvious of those erroneous notions is the idea of a hierarchy of sin. And at the top of the pyramid, you got these really bad things that God is probably going to get you for. And then further down, you've got things that are not as bad. And further down, in this imaginary hierarchy, you've got things that are almost not bad at all. And, you know, we look at sin and we recognize that some things have far worse ramifications than other things. Some things appear to us to be much more terrible than other things. And so it seems logical to us that that really, really horrific stuff should be in a different category. And that God will probably get you for that stuff, but some of the things that people do are not that bad. Now, Roman Catholics have long since developed this into a core issue of their theology with labels. And they teach that there are mortal sins. Those are the ones that God's really going to get you for. And venial sins, those are the ones that you can get out from under with much more ease. You know, say a few Hail Marys, show up for the various opportunities, you know, get your doses, come to this. And the priest will tell you how much you've got to pay to get out from under it. It's very arbitrary. You know, if he doesn't like you, then it's going to be higher. And it's just like, man. But that's how they work. Now, whether or not you have ever been in that system, don't just throw rocks at the Catholics, because you do this too. I don't say that to insult you. I do this. We think this way. It's part of sin in our hearts to make us go, well, that one's not that bad. I mean, I know, but we start to make excuses and we start to defend ourselves. And what we're saying when we do that is, this isn't as bad as some people's sin. This one's almost not bad. And these are extenuating circumstances. I'm sure God understands that. It's not just the Catholics who do it. They just formalize it more than you do. And we're sometimes ready to explain to God that that transgression should not count against us because, after all, that person is completely unreasonable. And I didn't feel good that day. I had a headache. Must be God's fault because I had a headache. It was just too much pressure. Nobody can do good under these circumstances. Now, it is true that some things are worse than others. That's kind of obvious. I mean, some things have worse ramifications. The flaw in this system is that thinking any sin, it falls below the threshold. That's just not true. They're all horrible. Some of them are even more horrible, but they're all horrible. Even the ones that are acceptable in society, even the ones that you think you can justify before God in your weaker moments. If we think some sins are not so bad, we have missed the biblical definition of sin. Now, another concept that is not found in Scripture, but that is very popular, is the idea that you can balance out your sins. This is obviously related to that first fallacy that I just mentioned. The idea that you can balance out your sins by performing righteous acts. And so the idea is that you can do some good things and compensate for some of the bad things you've done. And as long as you get the good deeds up enough to outweigh the bad deeds, then God's going to say, okay, you know, you're good. We'll let you in with a C minus. Now, the idea of greater sins and lesser sins, in which some of the lesser sins are below the threshold of condemnation, and the idea that you can compensate for your sins are both very popular. But none of those ideas, neither of those ideas appears anywhere in Scripture. And the Scripture quite bluntly refutes both of those ideas. One verse is enough to do it. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Now think about that. Because what this does not say is Adolf Hitler was so bad that he became guilty of all. It doesn't say that the horrible people that you read about in the news have become guilty of all. And it doesn't say if you commit one of these big seven sins, you have become guilty of all. It just says if you stumble. Man, I've dove off the high dive into sin. And all you got to do is stumble to be guilty of all. Just stumble. You don't even have to fall all the way down. Just that little bit is enough to make you guilty of all. So even if you could achieve 51%, a 51% good deeds ratio, it would not help you at all. Sin is so weighty that one sin is enough to undo every good thing that you have ever done and damn you to hell. One sin. Now, since Scripture defines sin in part as any act of disobedience, any ungodly speech, any ungodly thought, any failure to do good, and any instance of unbelief on any level, you start to understand why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're not going to fix this in your power. No one on earth has any hope of overcoming sin or compensating for sin. Well, these biblical statements of what constitute sin in us are helpful if we want to understand what sin is. But there's more. There's much more. Even in these verses that we've looked at so far, there's something huge that we haven't touched on. There's something behind the problem. You know, the definition gets more and more intimidating as you go, and you start to want to ask, well, why can't I stop? Because this is terrible. Well, there's something behind the problem, and we need to understand what it is. There's more here that is not inherently obvious just from defining what actions and thoughts and lack of action and thoughts constitute sin. There's a driving force behind our ungodly actions and speech and thoughts. There's a driving force behind our refusal to do good and our tendency to doubt God and to doubt His truth. There's a core issue that produces these actions and failures to act that are defined as sinful before God. There's a fundamental issue in our hearts, and that issue is the desire to displace God. At its core, sin is the desire to displace God, to move Him out of the way and take His place. That's the essence of sin. The heart of sin is the longing to set God aside and to be God in His place. That's the agenda that drives everything sinful. Now, we don't want to think that way. Part of the heart of sin is that we kid ourselves about that being what we want. We're not usually honest with ourselves or anyone else about that driving desire, but that's the core. In Isaiah's prophecy against the king of Babylon, there are lines that can only be applied to a spiritual king of a spiritual Babylon. This is a common technique in ancient prophecy. There was an immediate local application and often a future local application and a spiritual application, and they're all blended in together, which is sometimes why they're so hard to understand until after God has done it. And then you go, oh, yeah, He said He would do that. You know, God doesn't give you enough for you to put it on your calendar and know what's coming, but He gives you enough so that in hindsight you go, yeah, God did that. He knew exactly what He was doing. And so in Isaiah 14, this happens. And right in the middle of this prophecy against Babylon, we get something that is not a human king or even an earthly city. It's Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. And the language changes, and there is a picture of the original rebellion, the first sin, not Adam's, but Satan's, when Satan rebelled against God. And in this passage reveals to us this core issue of sin. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" That's what Satan was saying when he was cast out of heaven. That's the sin for which he was thrown down. Now we see, even in those brief verses, we see ungodly actions. Satan's leading a rebellion. We see ungodly speech. I'm going to be God now. We see that that is driven by ungodly thoughts. The thoughts have to be there before the speech comes out of your mouth. We see that Satan is refusing to do the good that God designed him to do. He was the lead angel. He was designed to worship and glorify God. He won't do it. And we see unbelief in God. You don't believe God is good. You don't believe He can be trusted. And so Satan is thinking he's got a better plan. And all of that's there. But the thing driving all of that stuff we just talked about is his desire to take the place of God. That's the core issue. Now, the hard news is that when you and I indulge in sinful acts and words and thoughts and refuse to do the good God designed us to do and refuse to believe God and think we have a better way than what God is doing, our deepest inner motive is exactly the same. I mean, it's hard news, but it is true. It is no less the same as Satan, is exactly the same as Satan's desire to displace God. We want to be like God. That's why we think we have a better way. We think we could do his job better than he can do it. That's why we don't believe him. That's why we think we have the right to speak any way we want to act any way we want to think any way we want to. And that's why we don't want to do the good that God designed us to do. So this core issue of sin shows us what's really inside of us. And it shows us why God takes our rebellion so much more seriously than we do. Why would God say one sin, one even just little stumbling sin, is enough to damn you forever? Why would he say that? Because this kind of rebellion is that serious. You want to take his place. No human king would put up with that. How much more a holy and righteous God? One such act is enough to make you guilty before him forever. Well, it's shocking to think of. It's hard to face up to. It's why so many remain blind to the seriousness of sin. But the core issue is we want to be God. Now, that may seem like enough, maybe more than enough of a definition of sin, but there is more we need to understand to have a reasonable grasp of this topic. Sin is spoken of in Scripture as something that is in us. It is spoken of in a personal way, even though we don't identify sin as a personality. It is something very vivid in us. It has a power over us. It has a controlling influence in us. It's not the same thing as you, but it is in you, and it does exert a kind of ruling power over your life. And in Genesis 4:7, God warned Cain, saying, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So we've got this sin thing actively attacking us, trying to destroy us. And you know, I struggled all this week about what to call it. I mean, how do you define it? This is unique in the universe. Is it a power? Is it a principle? Is it an influence? Whatever you call it, it's working against you from inside of you. It's not the same thing as you. But it does exert controlling power in the inner man, and it has to be resisted there. Now, if your heart is submitted to God in Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity to resist sin and to master it sometimes. I'm not teaching sinless perfection in this life, but in Christ, you obtain the option of resisting, which the world doesn't even have that option. So sin, in some way, actively drives us to rebel against God, holds the lost world in power, and for Christians, it's a powerful reality that we find it difficult to resist, but can resist in Christ. It's interesting that you see the power in how the world rejoices in sin, even as they chafe against the circumstances. Have you seen this kind of stubbornness? They hate the consequences, but they love the sin. They rejoice in their rebellion against God, even as they complain against God for the just consequences of that rebellion. Even when those just consequences are so insignificant in proportion to what's coming, they are committed to their sin. They want to rebel. They love their rebellion. Oh, but they hate that God lets them endure even a momentary glitch in their pleasures as they sin against him and they blame him and they rail against him and they complain about how unfair he is and fight against the only one who can help them and refuse salvation in Jesus Christ. The only hope of overcoming this powerful force in our lives is intervention by God, by his grace, as he applies the righteousness of Christ to us and puts our sin on the cross and punishes them there in Christ. So there is an inadequate half definition of sin. More next time. In the year 1654, a man named Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book entitled Evil of Evils, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. It was 67 chapters long. Well, it still is, 67 chapters long. I'm not going to go that far. We're just summarizing, so we'll be able to do it in 2 weeks, maybe a little more, at least the definition part. So next week, we're going to look at how we got to have this problem and some of the terms that Scripture references sin with so that we can understand the subtleties and maybe have better discernment so that we can resist sin more effectively. And we'll just kind of add that to the mix of the definition. But for now, I want to stop and give you a chance to add a comment or a question or maybe even a complaint. I don't know. Anybody want to say, mine aren't that bad? Or we'll rebuke you, but I mean, Ed's looking at me like I lost my mind. I had to add that last part. We'll minister to you if you think that. It's B-U-R-R-O-U-G-H-S. That one's probably free. It's long since been public domain. Free on an e-reader anyway.
I think getting an in-depth definition of this really opens our eyes too as to why the culture really wants that word completely removed. They yeah. don't want that word used. It's almost like the only bad word out there now.
Yeah.
You can say anything you want to, but don't say that word.
Yeah.
Because that word doesn't really exist, and we want to get rid of it.
Yeah.
We don't want to address it like that. You said it there. You really want to call it a problem. It's more of a medical problem sometimes that we can fix.
That one's really popular right now.
They want that out of language.
Yeah, and other related words like repentance. You know, can't have that because if you have that, then there's something to repent of. And that gets you right back to sin. But yeah, you're right. I mean, there's a campaign. And it's part of that futile attempt to make the problem go away. We're not going to talk about it, and we can't let you talk about it because that reminds us of the problem. And if we can all just not think about it, it'll be better. And of course, that's not going to help, but it is an aggressive campaign. Did I see another hand? What I did?
Just thinking you often hear sin justified as being complicated or whatever. Yet it's so simple. It's, as you said, it's the desire to replace God. And it's so simple. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. It's not that it's hard, it's that we don't want to
acknowledge. Yeah, and the results of sin often do get very complicated. You know, because we want to displace God, our lives get all out of whack, and the harm that our sins have done to other people cause all sorts of ramifications, and it can get really, really messy. But that core issue is pretty simple. And it's not an easy one to face up to. So, it's good to reflect on and just realize I really am doing that. Still, even in Christ, I really am doing that when I don't trust him, when I won't do something good, when all this junk comes out of my mouth. That's the core issue. Hard to face up to. Other thoughts?
Just what others think, which is probably dangerous, but if you remove that sin from the culture, you remove the terminology sin, the thought of it, you remove any need whatsoever for Jesus Christ too. I mean, if there's no sin, or if this is the thinking, what need is there for Christ to have died for those sins?
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so that's just trying to remove it all out and just get the whole thing out.
That's right. And, you know, without sin, Jesus becomes an impossibility. He becomes a great teacher. Well, he wasn't that, because if there's no sin, he was a liar. and no great teacher would lie throughout his entire ministry. Or he was crazy because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only solution to sin, the only way to heaven. And people want to remove sin because they don't want to have to think about the problem. And none of us likes to deal with our problems. We want to put that off. But if we remove sin from the picture, then we also remove hope. And people don't see that. When you're ministering to somebody and they're believing they have a syndrome instead of a sin problem, you know, you can tell them, and I've done this before, and it gets good results. It makes people think. You say, well, if you're right, there is no hope. They can't fix you. They can medicate you. You can go to a psychologist for the rest of your life. You can just try to eke by being miserable. You can learn to be a little less miserable. But there's no hope in what you believe. But if this is a sin problem, then there's hope. Because there's a solution to sin. And if you find somebody that's even just remotely open, that tends to make them stop and think. Because what they've done by refusing to deal with sin is they have masked the only hope from their view. And you can talk about their sin and bring that hope into view. People sometimes come wanting help, you know, can you help me with this drug problem? Can you help me with this addiction problem, you know, can you help me with this, you know, I have this disorder, I have this syndrome, and sometimes you just have to say, well, that depends, you know. Are you willing to call it sin? I said this to a guy one time, and, you know, he drives up in front of the church where I was pastor, and, you know, you got a sign, people come sometimes, you know, I got this drug problem, I need some help with it. And I said, well, I can help you. I got one question, though. Are you willing to call it sin? And he thought a second. He said, yeah, it's sin. I said, then I can help you. You know, you call me Monday and we'll set a time. He never called. Ed?
He said about the eradication of the idea of sin in the culture. Removes the need for a redeemer. But I also see in the same, not just this culture, but anyone who's post the Garden of Eden, really, is that it makes, when you remove the idea of sin, the understanding of sin, it makes the Lord Jesus Christ irrelevant. That way you have to deny him. He's just not relevant. I see that a lot in the so-called academics, the former Christians. When you read their writings, most of them do not outright blaspheme to the faith, but they just make it irrelevant. And so they conjure up what's known as a lightweight God who just treads lightly on man.
Yeah. And it's not just the academics. There's been a movement now for 20 years to do that in the church, and very successfully when you get books written about how the church can be relevant, what they're setting aside is sin and redemption in Christ alone in order to appeal to a culture that wants some other answer to the problem. And it's a huge factor in this. Else? Whenever I think I've got too much to get in our time, I must talk really fast because I was sure I had an hour's worth of material today. I hope I didn't talk too fast. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our great Father, we thank you for your love for us in calling us to account, showing us our sin, and giving us redemption in Jesus Christ. While we wanted to make light of sin, you would not do so, but you made a solution for us by putting our sin on Christ on the cross. and imputing to us his righteousness. And Lord, may you be glorified in us because you have done this, and may our lives be more and more pleasing to you as we mortify sin in the flesh and live as our Lord would have us to live and as he modeled for us. Pray you'd bless our continued worship and fellowship today. And may our thoughts and our words and our actions bring glory to you. In Jesus' name.